The scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 19 to 26. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?
No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? This is God's word.
A couple of weeks ago, I got really ill. It was right after Easter. I went down for the count. It was about as sick as I've been in a few years. I had a fever. It was some kind of flu. I don't know. And because I'm a pious man of God, in the midst of the fever, I crawled out of bed and I got down on my knees and I pulled my hands together. And in between my hands was my phone that I opened social media and scrolled through for 40 minutes until I got back into bed. I think I got out thinking I was going to pray for relief. And instead, I just doom scrolled. Have you heard this? This is what the kids call it. It's called doom scrolling. It's where you just keep digesting all of the bad news, all of the bad things, maybe even the jealousy of other people's life. I remember looking at someone on a trip to an exotic land, and I was going through all their pictures. What am I doing? Because when faced with our own mortality and illness and the way our lives feel like they fall apart, sometimes it can be so much easier to tune out, find distractions, find anything that will take our mind off of our disease, our disbelief even. This is the second sermon in a series we're calling Renew. The idea is that we are investing in a time together as a community and welcoming others from outside this community to think through what it means to really invite and accept renewal in our life. And even the concept of renewal, of course, means that we have to face the reality of decay. There is nothing to renew if nothing is breaking down. And so when we talk about renewal, we have to think through, unfortunately, the salient and the unassailable fact that we are mortal. We are finite. We are human. As the bard tells in The Merchant of Venice, if you prick us, do we not bleed, right? We are mortal. The Benedictine monastic tradition, Saint Benedict, one of the first and earliest and most ancient traditions of monks in the world, one of the first rules they created for their community when the community came into existence was a pretty dark reminder. They said this. This is one of the rules of Saint Benedict. Keep your death daily before your eyes. They were actually the first people to start collecting skulls and putting it on their desk. I know, very dark. And with tax day, we're talking about both certainties, right? Death and taxes. But the reason I bring it up is because when we face our finitude, when we face the fact that we're mortal, it actually unlocks the key, as far as Jesus sees it, to becoming generous people, to becoming people who invest in things that are not necessarily of this world and time and place, because as he tells us, of this world, the things of this world and time and place are subject to decay and theft and destruction. Matthew 6 is about a lot of things, and we'll talk about it briefly this morning. We're going to go quickly, but also it's appropriate that we go quickly through this passage because Jesus goes quickly. He's going at warp speed, and it's about everything from trusting God to investing in the things of the kingdom of God. And yet underneath all of these stories and illustrations is a call to simplicity, is a call to a singularity of vision that allows us to be people who are radically and otherworldly generous. And so four ways that he encourages us to find a simple vision: in our saving, our sight, our service, and our search. First, our saving. Again, if you take a quick inventory of this passage, it almost reads to me like reading some ancient book of Proverbs, like Confucius. Do you feel this when you read this passage? At the first thing, he says, don't store up, things, of this world. And then he goes on to this illustration about eyesight, and the eye is the lamp of the body. And then he goes to this thing about how you can't serve two masters. And then he concludes with the birds of the air. God takes care of everyone and everything. Why do you not trust this? To me, you can almost pull out each one and they could be their own sermon. So it's a little bit difficult to go through all of this passage and see how it holds together. And so I want to start with what I think is Jesus' thesis statement. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, we'll come back to that word, and where thieves break in and steal. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. In a minute, I'm going to ask to put a graphic up. The reason I'm putting this graphic up is because I want to give some props to our media and our production team on Sunday morning. They do such a great job with graphics. I tried my hand at making one this week, and it's terrible. So I wanted you to see it. This is how I think. Isn't that great? I did that by myself. I didn't get any help. But I wanted you to see it because this is how I think about this passage, that Jesus has three things he lists. He says moths and vermin and thieves. And if you put the graphic back up, actually, each one connects to a different illustration. That's what the arrows mean. That each of the successive stories or illustrations he tells is expanding what he means by moths and vermin and thieves. And so before we dive into those illustrations, I just want to talk about those three things quickly. Why moths? Well, I think Jesus is telling us something about the problem of time. In our life, time is one of the factors that leads to decay. I don't know about you, had a birthday recently. The knees aren't bending the way they used to bend. Things just don't get on their own renewed and better. Things tend to get unrenewed, to make up a word, and even worse. And so Jesus says, actually, moths will eat away at the things of our life. And so too is our life like that. There's the problem of time, or you might even call it the problem, to use a fancy word, of entropy. Then you have this idea of vermin. I think maybe the translation we had said something about rust. You can translate it either way because the word in the Greek is actually just the word for eating. It's the noun that means the act of eating. So you can imagine why people say rust, because rust eats away at things. We watch that. But I actually prefer the word vermin because there's a comparison happening here. Whereas moths do their work silently and unseen in the back of a closet. You pull out a sweater you haven't seen in a couple years, you go, what happened? I guess I wasn't paying attention. Vermin, I don't know if you've ever had any kind of like vermin infestation in your home. You know they're there, right? It's sometimes loud. It's sometimes unnerving. This is the problem of disaster in our life. This is the problem when things fall upon us, floods and natural disasters and vermin and all these things. For Jesus, I think he's saying something about two different kinds of eating that take from us in our life. One is silent and unseen. One is loud sometimes and seen. And the word for eating that Jesus uses, the word for vermin that I have translated here, is the word brosis. And this is a stupid aside. But when I'm trying to memorize the Greek, I always sort of have a mnemonic device. For me, I think about the Yankee All-Star, Scott Brosius, who was the MVP All-Star, who really ate that season. That's what I think to myself. He's like, wow, he was really eating at the plate that year when he was an All-Star and the World Series MVP. So Brosius, now you'll know. That's the word Jesus uses. Boy, that was a good use of time. And then third and finally, we have this idea of thieves. We have this idea of the problem of fear. Because if you think about it, there are these forces in our life that do this destructive work, whether it be moths and vermin. But then we also have each other. It's a harrowing thought to realize that one of the problems, one of the destructive factors in our lives are each other. The problem of sin, you might call it, but you can also call it the problem of fear of looking at one another and realizing that we can hurt one another. And in fact, sometimes we are the ones doing the hurting. Proverbs reminds us that ill-gotten treasures have no lasting value, but righteousness delivers from death. In the kingdom of God, in the economy of the kingdom of God, righteousness is the capital that brings true life. But what we do so often is we get down on our knees to pray for that, and instead we fill our hearts with distractions, whether it be doom scrolling or materialism. We want renewal, we long for renewal, but then when it comes down to it, we're not really prepared to do the work for it. And that's why Jesus at the end, it's a beautiful passage, of course, it's a beautiful verse you may remember, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A reminder that when life really comes on, when things get hard and complex, when you have the flu, when you have a flood, when your finances and your situation and your marriage and your relationships feel broken, you really start to find out, where is my treasure? Because it answers the question, where is my heart? And Jesus, he compares investing in things of this world to investing in things of heaven. But I think it's actually richer than the idea of investing in heaven, because that's pretty abstract. What does that mean, right? I think we use that language a lot in the church. You know, we're investing in heaven. We're putting things into the life to come. But that's, to me, feels very ambiguous and vague. I actually choose to follow the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright in reading the story of the New Testament and the story of the Bible as God's plan for redemption and renewal for this place, for this time. And so if we start to think of heaven actually coming down to earth, not us going up to heaven, then we start to realize, oh, wait, I can start investing in the here and the now, because God has a plan for the here and the now. Here's what N.T. Wright says in his book, Surprised by Hope. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown on the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. The good news for all of us, if you're exploring faith or if you're new to faith or if you've been here a long time, the good news is that's how God sees us. We are not paintings about to be thrown on the fire. We are not gardens about to be dug up. He sees in us the beauty and the capacity for renewal. And once we receive God's grace, it gives us the ability to see beauty and the capacity for renewal everywhere. And you really have to ask yourself, if you're someone in a season of life where all you see is decay and ruin, and you feel like there's nothing you can do about it, the challenge of the gospel is, God didn't see us that way. How do we commit to a vision of renewal? And so then Jesus moves in to our sight. So I'm going to move quickly, as I warned you, but he set up this thesis statement, right? This organizing structure. He said, why are you investing in things of this world when moth and vermin and thieves destroy? And then each illustration expands on that. So first he goes to this idea of sight, of vision. And I have to say, do you ever feel like your field of vision, your life, metaphorically speaking, is just so cluttered and loud? About once every quarter, I walk into a room of our house and my wife has cleaned out the pantry, everything's on the floor, maybe she's going through the bookshelves, maybe, and I go, oh, this is gonna be trouble for me, because I am a hoarder. I like to, you know, that salsa will stay good for years. I got that hot sauce like 4 years ago, but it's got all that vinegar in it. And sure enough, we take out trash bags. She is the best declutterer you've ever, it's like Marie Kondo on steroids. Because for her, she actually says, I can feel the clutter, I can see it. Even when it's behind a closed door, it weighs on me. We just keep collecting things. And I keep buying books. It's sort of a problem. And so Jesus is saying, you have to simplify your vision. Here's what he says. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Your whole body will be full of light. The Greek word that Jesus uses that's recorded in Matthew for healthy is a really interesting one. It's the word haplos, and it actually means simple or singular. Isn't that interesting? If your eyes are singular, if your eyes are simple, if your eyesight is single, usually that's a bad thing. If your eyes are single, your whole body will be full of light. What does that mean? It seems to me that in the ancient world, there was this idea that health is somehow tied to having a singular vision, not allowing the complexity and the pressures of our life to weigh us down so that we're looking a million ways at once. I know I feel like that in a lot of seasons of my life, where I'm looking everywhere all at once. And the problem is, I'm trying to get an A in every area of my life, and I feel like I'm failing in every area of my life. One of the things that life teaches you is you have to prioritize. As a friend once told me, sometimes you have to be an A-minus husband and a B-plus dad, and you have to be a C-minus employee for a season, right? Or maybe it's a season where work's really important, you gotta kind of push through, and something has to give. I don't know, there's no one answer. But Christ says that if you have a singular vision on the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom that God is building, then you have a healthy vision. And in fact, I won't read it, but in James chapter 1, James uses that same word, haplos, to describe the generosity of God. God gives to us generously. And that allows us to have that singular vision, to focus our mind and our heart and our attitude on who God is for us. I had a friend this week, actually, as we were discussing this passage in our city groups, I hope you'll check them out. As we were discussing, he actually pointed out, well, you know what's so interesting about moths getting at sweaters in the closet? Moths attack excess. If you wore that sweater or that shirt all the time, they couldn't lay their eggs. They couldn't devour the shirt. Usually, it's things that we've forgotten about. Oh, I'd like to wear that. It's from our excess that they get eaten. And so much of our life is actually dependent upon identifying our excess and simplifying our vision. The psychotherapist Esther Perel, she says this, I think this is a beautiful quote, "The quality of your life ultimately depends on the quality of your relationships, which are basically a reflection of your sense of decency, your ability to think of others, and your generosity." Our relationships are dependent in some way, even according to Esther Perel, who as far as I know is not a Christian, she says it flows from your generosity, your ability to think of others. I think a way to translate that is, do you have a singular vision of renewal and love for others the way that God has a singular vision of renewal and love for us? A generous vision is a simple or a singular vision. And I say that this is kind of like moths. I say this is Jesus expanding the idea of moths, because our vision, when it's distracted and going in a million directions, we may not notice it. It may be silent, but it's eating away at us. A simple vision is a way to insulate from that moth-like silent destruction. And then you have the idea of service. Jesus moves on to a totally different, I mean, it's so random. I just really encourage you to go look at this verse in this passage later and just realize, like, it's hard to connect the dots. But when Jesus talks about service and he says, no one can serve two masters, either you will hate the one or love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. When he uses this analogy, I think he's talking about vermin again, about things that devour us and the ways that we become devouring like vermin. Because we have to make a choice in Christ's mind. We have to choose who we will serve. And did you notice something about this verse? It really captured my attention. It's not parallel. It doesn't say either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will love the one and hate the other. The language changes. At first, it starts with love and hate, which are the Greek words agape and meseo. But then it moves into be devoted to and despise. And those words are different. I think here's a way to translate this passage. Either you will hate money and love God, or you will choose to hold fast to money and you will let go of God. Because the word for devoted to is actually the word that means to cling to. And I don't know about you, but in seasons of fear and anxiety in my life, I cling, if not to money, to the hope of money. This may be too raw, but sometimes, sort of as a running gag, my wife and I will look at each other and go, like, we'd be happier if we had more money, wouldn't we? And of course we go, yeah, of course, yeah. We'd be happier if we, and I let that creep into my heart. I let that be something that I cling to. Even if I don't actually have the money, it's the promise of the money that I cling to. In fact, in Titus, this is a kind of a beautiful parallel, but the same word that means be devoted to is described as a qualification for elders. That elders need to be those who hold fast or hold firm to the gospel, the message that they have received. I certainly see that in our leadership at City Church, that one of the main qualifications is where are the hands of our people? Where are the hands of our leaders? Are they clinging to the gospel? That's the challenge for all of us. And the thing is, if we loosen our grip over our own future and our own resources and our own striving for security, not only do we benefit, I truly believe everyone around us benefits. Abraham Lincoln says, "I care not for a man's religion whose dog and cat are not the better for it." I care not for a man's religion. I don't know if you're a dog person or a cat person, but that preaches to me, right? I'm like, yeah, that's right. I do judge people for how they treat their dogs and cats, rightfully so. I care not for a man's religion whose dog and cat are not the better for it. If you are able to let go of the stranglehold you have on your own future, your own security, your own planning, if you're able to not allow money to become a vermin in your life that devours you from the inside out, then not only do you free yourself from the slavery to money, the slavery to greed, you actually become those who beat back the devouring impulse of our world. What a great calling. And then finally, we've talked about simplifying our vision or our sight, talked about simplifying our service, how we think about who we serve, God or money. And now we have to simplify our search. Our search, what we're after in life, what we want. Are you someone like me who's sort of always waiting for the other shoe to drop? The end of Matthew 6, this passage we have, these words have always preached to me, mostly because I don't know that I believe them in my heart, sometimes. Therefore, whenever you see that word therefore, this is the culmination of Jesus' argument. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? A big portion of my monthly income goes toward food and clothes and drink. And in a city like Houston, you can spend a lot of money on food and drink, let me tell you. I know that firsthand. But the thing that food and money and clothes give for us is not unlike the doom scrolling that I occupied myself with during my flu battle a couple of weeks ago. They ultimately can become distractions. They're ways that we shore up against the memory of our own ruin or the idea of our own mortality. They're ways we try to put off the notion that we are falling apart inside and outside. We clothe ourselves, we eat, we drink, and sometimes to excess because we need that distraction. And that distraction, it beats back the fear, but only for a short time. It's not a permanent solution to the fear of the fact that our lives do fall apart sometimes. Don't trust me, trust Yoda, right? Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. This is not only true with the Force, it is true with God. If your attitude and approach and posture to life is one of constant fear, where you're creating sort of rainy day funds for the rainy day funds, right? It can become an infinite regress, right? What is investment? How do I know how much? How do I know how to do it? I don't have answers to that question, but I know if your attitude and posture is one of fear, you will begin to hate not just God, but your life. Because everything is always risk. Everything is always what could happen or what you could lose, the other proverbial shoe to drop, and that hate will ultimately lead to suffering. The strongest biblical principle, I believe, about generosity is not even about money or about time or about church, even though those are important things. The biblical principle that I see in the New Testament about generosity is that when we loosen our grip, suffer less. When we loosen our grip, we actually suffer less. Henry Nouwen, the great Christian mystic, he says, generosity is a giving that comes from the knowledge of an intimate bond. True generosity is acting on the truth, not on the feeling, that those I'm asked to forgive and live alongside are kinfolk, and they belong to my family, each of us. And whenever I act this way, that truth will become more visible to me. Generosity creates the family we believe in. I love that. Generosity creates the family we believe in. A generous vision, a simple idea of service is all magnified in community. When we are together sharing generously, sharing of our time and our resources and our life together, we learn more, we love more. Think about it this way. How much more charity do you give to somebody that you care for and love versus someone you don't know at all? And I'm not talking about monetary charity. I'm saying when someone you've never met until today says something that you find really offensive or hurts your feelings, isn't it pretty easy to say, like, you're dead to me? But if it's someone that you've lived life alongside, that you love, that you care for, if it's someone that you have walked through thick and thin, when they say something that hurts your feelings, you go, well, you know, they're going through a hard season in life. We start to kind of explain a narrative of what might lead to that. Hopefully, that's what a relationship is. Generosity creates the family we believe in, and it begins with our Father. It begins with God. If we see ourselves as treasured by God, not as paintings about to be tossed on a fire, but as an act of renewal and restoration from the inside out, then we will create the world and the family and the future that we believe in. We may not be able to do it perfectly. It will be faltering. But we will create the world that we believe in. And as we enter into this renew season, as we kind of participate as a church, I just want to say really, really clearly from my vantage point as I close, that while I care about the future of City Church, and I do, and while I'm excited about the future of City Church, and I am, my heart, the people I care for, are not a general mass of people who I can't see right now at the House of Blues. They are individual names and stories and narratives that constitute the family that God has generously given to me here in Houston. And what I hope you feel from us as a leadership and from City Church in this season is that you are the family that God's generosity has created for us. And we are excited to continue working and investing toward the future of that family. And all of it for us goes back to that one moment where Jesus put his money where his mouth was, where Jesus stared down the powers of moths and vermin and thieves, when he was eaten away by the sin and the misery and the silent misery of humanity, when he was thrust cruelly toward the vermin of the crowd who called to crucify him, and where ultimately his very life was stolen by those who mocked him. He subjected himself to the same forces that he then overcame in his resurrection. And so when he says, invest in a kingdom that cannot be destroyed by these forces, he says so because he allowed himself to be destroyed by those forces. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let Christ be our treasure. Let him have our hearts. Let his glory be that which becomes our lasting security. Let's pray. Dear God, we come before you this morning, and we are reminded of how generous you have been to us, that your love is the fount from which all good things flow and from which all generous things flow. May we be moved in our hearts and in our souls, not to give out of some obligation, but actually to give from a position and a posture of those who want to see this world renewed and want to be part of that renewal and restoration effort. What a gift it is and what a privilege it is to get to be able to partake in that together. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.